Please open Romans 2 with me today. We're all going to look briefly at Romans 2 and then look a little bit more in depth at 2 Corinthians 4. So put your finger in there, or your proverbial digital finger on that passage as you scroll. Yesterday we looked at what it would be like when we lived out the fruit of revival, of what it would look like when we followed Jesus and lived out his ethic through his means, through his method, for ultimately his glory and in worship of him. Today, as we look at Romans 2 and then 2 Corinthians 4, we're going to see how a revived church, a revived university, a revived family, a revived Christian, how you can capture the world's attention when living for the unseen and not the seen, and when ultimately you live for Jesus Christ. Again, we'll look at Romans 2, then 2 Corinthians 4. We start here by simply observing that talk is cheap, and perhaps talk has never been cheaper than it is today because we have too much of it. It's a simple matter of supply and demand. We produce unprecedented volume of content in talk radio, social media, websites, and cable news. We consume more and more talk while working out and washing dishes and relaxing before bed and commuting to work and to school. But how can anyone possibly keep up? How can you possibly keep up with all of this talk? And how can anyone know in this environment whom to trust? What to trust? What is true? As Christians confronting this situation where talk is cheap, what do we do? Do we just need different arguments that can better navigate the noise? Maybe that's one of our opportunities. Maybe Tim Keller can just bail us out with another apologetics book. Maybe that's what we can do here. By the way, great books. Make sure you read them. They're very good. But I think we have a different way that, in fact, you don't have to be a Tim Keller. You don't have to be an expert in apologetics to be able to do. This way of appealing to the world is available to all of us, no matter your major, no matter whether you're first or last in your class at Cedarville. It's available to all of us because we share the same spirit. We find this way forward in a curious phrase from the Apostle Paul. It comes up in Galatians 5:7, but you can see it right there in Romans 2:8. It's a phrase, simple phrase, obey the truth. Obey the truth. Let's read it there in Romans 2:8. He will render each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. We tend to think of truth, especially in a university context like this and in a journalistic medium like where I serve, as an exclusively cognitive category about what we think. It's a matter of orthodoxy or right belief rather than orthopraxy or right behavior. But Scripture does not draw such a sharp distinction between truth and obedience. They're both necessary. You can't have one without the other. Look in Romans 2 at what Paul says to the teachers who have the right message, but not the right behavior. Right there, he condemns the preachers who say stealing is wrong, but who still steal. And the preachers who condemn adultery while they commit adultery. Their words don't match their actions. They're play acting. They boast in the law, but according to Paul, they dishonor God by breaking the law. So in Romans 2:24, he quotes the condemnation of Isaiah 52:5. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. This passage then tells us that we can preach the right message, but if we don't obey the truth, then we hinder others from believing God. That's sobering. But we all know what this is like. We've all lived through this. We've seen this. Churches get a lot of unfair criticism. They get a lot of unfair criticism. But we probably all know churches that wouldn't want to make anyone become a Christian. They would not appeal to anybody in that way. They twist the teaching of Jesus and his gospel message. And they condemn others for doing what they themselves practice. They may take the name of Jesus, but they don't look like him, and they don't sound like him. So when you meet someone who grew up or visited one of these kinds of churches, we want to apologize to them on behalf of other Christians, because we wish that they could enjoy the safety and freedom and love of a church where God's people obey him by loving one another. That's the sobering part, that through our actions, when we don't obey God, we may hinder others from believing him. That's the sobering part, but there is a hopeful part as well. Another side to the story, a side that should encourage us, because Paul implies that if we do obey the truth, then we will encourage others to follow God. We don't have to argue with them with all of the newest, most novel arguments. You don't need to perfect an answer to every possible objection that someone could bring to you about the gospel or about the scriptures. You don't need to address every erroneous comment that you see out there on Facebook because someone is wrong on the internet somewhere. You don't need to say or do anything special except to live out the power of the Spirit of God who dwells in you. Just tell people about Jesus. Make explicit why you obey, the grace that comes from him, that means of grace that we talked about yesterday of Jesus Christ. Just tell people about Jesus and obey what he says. That's the greatest apologetic for the gospel of all. When we live in the light, then, no apology is needed. We're going to look at a few particular ways that we see Christians living out this apologetic for the faith today in ways that are especially appealing to the world. This is needed because a lot of people today get paid a lot of money to talk and to make us fear and loathe our neighbors, to make us angry and to make us afraid. Don't buy it. Don't buy it. Let's look at 2 Corinthians now. Look instead, 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. Look at how Paul's perspective differs here from those who would tell us that we must fear and loathe our neighbors, that we must feel angry and afraid in this anxious age. This is instead what the Apostle Paul commends, 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. So, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This here is firm faith. This is firm faith for an anxious age where we live for the unseen and not for the seen. We see four ways in particular that Christians past and present have outlived the world for this apologetic with the gospel, four powerful apologetics for Jesus that reach a divided and a distracted and a disillusioned age today. It's sober hope in action. It's how Christians obey the truth in such a way that the world stands up and takes notice and asks us why for the hope that is within us. And some will even repent of their sins and follow Jesus as we point them to the Savior who saved us. This is how we cut through the clutter in the power of the gospel today. The first way we do this is Christians love their enemies. Christians love their enemies. How cliche in the church, and yet how rare in real life today. Christians love their enemies. Let's look at an example. You may not think of it this way, but it's nothing short of a miracle that the United States did not erupt in a second, far deadlier civil war 100 years after the first one ended. I bet you haven't thought about that before. But even so, African Americans suffered violence and sometimes even death as they demanded the rights due to them as men and women made in the image of God and protected by the U.S. Constitution. The fact that such a civil war never did break out owes much to Christians like Fannie Lou Hamer, who endured brutal beating by white police officers in 1963. Her supposed crime? She wanted African Americans to be able to vote. But Hamer loved her enemies. She loved her enemies. How? She obeyed the truth of 1 Peter 2:22 to 23 by following the example of Jesus. Again, not a coincidence here that Peter picks up on the exact same themes that he saw with his own eyes that the Apostle Paul had talked about yesterday in Romans 12. He says this in 1 Peter 2:22 to 23, referring to Jesus. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Some people think that this ethic means that we don't care about justice, that we simply let things go. But that's not what it means at all. It simply recognizes that in this world we can never enjoy perfect justice, but that there is a final and eternal justice coming for all who do not repent and follow Jesus. A justice that will put all things right, no matter what things look like in this world that we can see right now with our eyes. So this is how Hamer loved her enemies. She warned them about God's ultimate justice. She warned her jailer that he would one day stand before God and give account for his actions. That's how she loved him. Not by retaliating, but by proclaiming God's justice to him and making available then the grace of Jesus as well. It took tremendous courage for someone like Hamer, who was oppressed as a woman and as a racial minority, to be able to stand up and to do this. But her example shows 2 Corinthians 4:1 to 6. Take a look. 2 Corinthians 4:1 to 6 in action. Therefore, Paul says, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Friends, I know you have enemies. I know that perhaps they're even in this room today. But if you're going to love your enemies, you need the sober hope of this passage so that you do not lose heart and so that you can obey. Verse four there in chapter four, sin has blinded your oppressors to the light of the gospel. Verse three, sin is a veil that covers their eyes to this reality. Imagine sometimes an oppressor as if they're running toward the edge of a cliff and they don't even realize it. That's your perspective. To be able to understand what is happening in the seen world is not the whole story. That this is what's happening in the unseen world. If they have not repented and trusted in Jesus, they will be judged. Their time to stand before God will come. Now they live in darkness but don't even realize the lights have been turned off. That's what it's like. But one day, God will bring every evil deed out of the shadows into the light of his perfect judgment. So many people now who seem to be in power in the seen world, the ones who grasp power through disgraceful and underhanded ways, are living a lie. Their cunning is like a child who turns on the stove and thinks that he invented fire. That's their cunning. It is delusional. It is delusional. But how different is it for those of us on whom the light of Christ has dawned? The same God who spoke the stars of endless galaxies into existence has shown his light into your heart as you believe in Jesus. When you're a child, you fear these dark nights alone in your bed. You imagine monsters lurking in the corners. But when your father walks in and he turns on the light and holds you tight, then all fear dissipates. Oh, your fear dissipates. That's what the Heavenly Father has done for you in the gospel by shining this good news of his Son by the power of the Spirit into your hearts. You may feel weak and oppressed and hated by your enemies in this world, but you couldn't be stronger in the grasp of your Father. So you will fear no enemies and you can love them. Christians love their enemies. That's how we obey the truth and appeal to the world. Second, Christians care for the weak. Christians care for the weak. Much of our service today doesn't cost us more than a few cents or a few hours of free time. And sometimes we even benefit from good publicity or at least a nice line on our college applications or our resume. But in serving others, it's become fairly convenient in many ways to serve ourselves. Not so for Rick Sacra. Not so for Rick Sacra. As Ebola spread through Liberia in 2014, he made the inexplicable decision to ignore travel warnings and to offer his services as a doctor in Monrovia. He landed just as nurse Nancy Wrightball, who had contracted Ebola, was being evacuated to the United States. Then presidential candidate Donald Trump condemned American authorities for allowing Wrightball and a doctor, Kent Brantley, to return for treatment. But Rick Sacra persisted in his work and he contracted Ebola. Read with me 2 Corinthians 4:7-12. Just look along with me. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. You may be familiar with this passage, but only know it in a metaphorical sense, in a theoretical sense, but Rick Sacra knew this in its more literal rending, as one who had literally put his life on the line for others as he cared for the weak. But why would somebody do something so stupid, so risky in the world's eyes? Because he's a Christian, and Christians care for the weak. It's who we are, even at great risk to ourselves, because we worship a God who did not abandon us in our sin and in our weakness, but took on human flesh and walked among us even more, as we read in Philippians 2:8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Sacra returned for treatment in the United States and left the hospital in September of 2015. A few short months later, by January 2016, he was back in Liberia. Once again, who would do such a thing? A Christian who cares for the weak, who believes and obeys the truth of 2 Corinthians 4. His friend Dave Decker said this, We rest on the sovereign goodness of God. We walk in with our eyes wide open. There was no guarantee he was going to survive. Same with Kent, same with Nancy. But we all would have said, this is a thing worth laying down your life for. Friends, what would you give up your life for? Who would you give up your life for? Probably a close friend or a family member, maybe even for your country, hopefully for Jesus. But would you give up your life for a stranger? For someone who didn't pay you back? How could you ever pay someone back for that? Would you give your life if no one ever knew your motivation, if no one ever knew your story? We don't have to imagine a life or death scenario to understand the point. Would you help someone who never showed you any gratitude back? Or maybe even someone who turned against you, who manipulated your care for them? When we know God's love, we realize that he sought us in our weakness, in our helplessness, in our hopelessness, even in our rebellion. And he adopted us as sons and daughters in faith. When we're secure in this love, we can care for the weak, whether or not they ever love us back. You want to know how you can live by faith and love instead of fear and loathing? You want to know how to care for the weak? It's when you're so obsessed. When you're so obsessed with how God has saved you from sin. And it's when you worship in a church that glories in grace and not in how you're better than all the other sinners out there. For while we were still weak, Paul says in Romans 5, 6, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, for you and for me. So Christians love their enemies. Christians care for the weak. And third, Christians suffer with joy. Christians suffer with joy. The Christian view of suffering stems from the pinnacle of our faith, the pivot of our faith, the perfect Son of God dying a gruesome death on a Roman cross, as we just sang about. So we expect as Christians to suffer before glory. It's who we are. It's our DNA. The world does not always understand, of course, or agree with this approach because it contrasts with our natural preference to avoid or to deny the reality of death. Consider against that backdrop the incredible fear of death and fear of aging in our culture among those who do not know Jesus. Just consider that against the beautiful backdrop of what Paul writes in Romans 5, 3 to 5. What is a better way to live? In fear of something that you know is inevitable, like aging and death, of what is seen, or living in light of what is unseen, the beauty of Romans 5, 3 to 5. Paul says this, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Yes, friends, this is why Christians suffer with joy. Look at the life of Johnny Erickson Tada. More than 50 years ago, she broke her neck while diving off a raft in the Chesapeake Bay. When she realized she was permanently paralyzed, she thought her life had ended. She didn't want to live. She prayed for healing and it didn't come. In her despair, she couldn't even get out of bed. She numbed her depression with alcohol. She wanted to die. But over time, she gained new perspective as she prayed, as she talked with Christian friends, and as she studied the scriptures. She wrote this for us at the Gospel Coalition. All combined, I began to see there are more important things in life than walking and having use of your hands. It sounds incredible, and I might add, it is incredible, but I really would rather be in this wheelchair knowing Jesus as I do than beyond my feet without him. Christians suffer with joy. Suffering visits us all. I don't know much about you, but I know that. I know you're suffering from something, and if not you personally right now, somebody you know and someone you love. Cancer does not discriminate according to age or ethnicity or nationality or religion. The question is how we choose to see it. And because Christians worship a crucified and risen, a risen Christ, we can suffer with joy, as we see in 2 Corinthians 4:17. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. In this fallen world, no one can escape suffering, but some can escape its temptation to lose hope. Tada looks to Jesus as we read in Hebrews 12:2, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. No wonder millions of people love Johnny's story, because she's living out such a compelling example of Christ's story of suffering so that we can have joy. We've been created for glory, though now for a little while we're grieved by various trials. And when you look forward to the joy of eternity with God, many unbelievers will want to share in this promise as they see how different you are, that you do not fear the seen, you do not fear death, but you live in hope for the unseen. Finally, then Christians live with honor. Christians live with honor. It only took a couple generations for the long-standing concept of honor in the West to almost entirely disappear. We once honored people who refused to compromise their values, even amid opposition and temptation. No longer. Now we tend to value authenticity over honor. And we view authenticity as living consistently with our inward feelings and not an external set of virtues. But there's a problem. There are a lot of problems, but there's a major problem with this new priority on authenticity, because it requires affirmation. It requires affirmation. It demands attention. It needs support. That's why identity has become such a cultural battleground, because if you don't affirm my authentic self, then you threaten my very existence. As you might imagine, this combination of an internal authenticity with the need for external affirmation does not commend a stable society or a settled psyche. It's not working very well for us. But when you meet somebody who lives with honor, you quickly notice something strange, as if you're hearing a song from your youth. It's so familiar and yet nearly forgotten. You're drawn to this person who seems so contented in who they are, who doesn't project any need for validation from you or for anyone else. This kind of honorable conduct is key to loving people who disagree with you, and even those people who reject you. It's key to confronting your own sin, to realizing you're not as happy as you project yourself to be on Instagram. It's key to realizing that you don't have the answers within, and you need an outside intervention. Well, that moment of realization for Beckett Cook came during a fashion party in Paris. He shouldn't have felt empty. He had everything you'd want today. He knew the rich and famous. He traveled all over the globe. But he couldn't shake a feeling of emptiness, of wondering whether there could be anything more to life. He wondered about God, but he didn't think he could turn to him because Beckett was gay. He met a group of Christians who told him about Jesus, and when asked, confirmed for him what he already knew, that the Bible teaches homosexual practice is a sin. Well, if he had met them 5 years earlier, he would have thought they were stuck in medieval times. But now he wondered. He agreed to attend church, and there he heard about the grace of God. And every preconceived notion about Christianity and the church was upended for him. He believed. He changed. He wanted to live for God, to live with honor. Cook's sexual desires didn't entirely change that day, though. Still, his obedience to God's law shows the key to living with honor. This is how we live with honor. trusting that God knows best as our creator, sustainer, and redeemer, living for the unseen and not for the seen, living for what we know to be true from God's word and not how we always feel about it. Cook says this, God may change my desires one day, we'll see, but for now, I'm happy just to be single and celibate for the rest of my life. I'm happy to deny myself and take up my cross and follow Jesus. It's counterintuitive today that someone who denies himself with Jesus would actually attract other people to repent of their sins and believe the gospel. But that's just what's happening with Cook and for many others who are following the same costly road of discipleship. Because we can't live without honor. We can't live for the self because we were made to glorify God. What happens though when we live for the seen, when we live for the temporary, when we live for the self, when we live for what we feel, when we live for validation, we are afflicted with anxiety. Because the only constant in this world is change. We always sense that we're losing something, that someone has taken it from us. In our anxiety, we look for people to blame. We weaponize our weakness. But the path to peace, my friends, runs through honor, where we live for an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison to anything in this world. When we look to the eternal, to the unseen, rather than the transient and the seen. Because what we see here sobers us. What we can't see fills us with hope so that we can endure every light, momentary affliction. When we look around the world today at where and how the church is growing, we see much cause for rejoicing and much reason for confidence because we don't see Christians cowering in fear as they await the next court decision. Some are, but many aren't. We don't see people overly sensitive of offending their neighbors. Instead, we see them loving their enemies. We see them caring for the weak. We see them suffering with joy. We see them living with honor. We see them following Jesus and welcoming others to follow him too. When talk is cheap, our actions speak, and no apology is needed. Let's pray. God, your grace overwhelms us. When we were your enemies, you made a seat for us at your table through your Son, Jesus Christ. God, I pray for this community of faith that you would bring revival upon them, that you would help them to live out your supernatural ethic, to live for the unseen and not for the seen. Help them, God, to live not for themselves, but to love their enemies and ultimately to live for your eternal glory. Strengthen the leaders of this campus to be able to do so. Strengthen all of us, God, to be able to do what is difficult, but to find that joy everlasting that comes through obeying the truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you.